Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Jacob Gaines.
Well, it's good to be with you again and good to worship with you. Like Abigail said, you are the remnant who made it here. In about 15 minutes, we may be joined by some others who forgot to spring forward and are going to believe they're here right on time. And we will just point and laugh when they walk in, okay? And laugh. So it's so good to be with you here this morning. If you see a big bandage over my right eye, so you're not staring at me the entire teaching time wondering, wow, what fight did he get in? I wish there was a better story. I wish there was a story of like a carjacking averted and something like that. It was actually a little skin cancer that I had to have removed on Friday. So it's always a bigger cut than you imagine for the small of a spot that it was. But thankfully it was a basal cell, and so no further treatment should be needed. But about 8 or 9 stitches above my right eye, that'll take some time. So there's the story if you're wondering, what happened above his right eye? So you don't have to stare and wonder. Just a quick update on yellow trees. If you were here last week, I showed you this picture of a yellow tree, and I said, I'm going to update it. Yesterday, here's where we're at. So it is continuing to flower. New life continues to erupt here in Glendora, and metaphorically for us as well, as we kind of march towards Easter. And I promised that I would be updating for those of you who missed last week. You're like, I'm totally lost with this yellow tree thing. You'll have to watch the service and clue in there. But there we go. It is good to be with you today. And we're going to continue on in our series in Mark. But I wanted to start actually 22 years ago. It was about 22 years ago that I chased this California dream and packed up everything that I owned and moved this way. There was a junior at APU, a global studies major, that I had met the previous fall. I had graduated in the spring from Taylor University in rural Indiana, and it didn't take a whole lot to convince me that I should probably move to LA after that. And so I literally loaded up my car and moved this way, and everything I owned, and which included some clothes, I believe, and a CD player, and that was about all that I had. And I headed this way, and landed here in Los Angeles County, and really, when I left the Midwest, I had no job. I had no perceivable idea of what I was going to do. I had no real plan. All I knew is that this girl, this junior at APU, and I were probably going to get married sometime later that year, and so that was enough for me, and I say it worked out quite well on that end, but that was kind of how I left and how it went. 6 months later, after getting here, we were married. I didn't have a place to live when we left. When I left Indiana, I had no idea where I was going to live. But 6 months later, we were married. We actually had a place to live. But I still, on the job front, I was still seeking. I still had not found permanent employment, and so was kind of doing some temp jobs and some just temporary work here and there. It was that season of life. Abigail still had a year left at APU. She was now a senior when we got married, so still had a year left. Was still, you know, taking a full load of classes. And so I spent many of my days, kind of hanging out in the library at APU or wandering around campus because I didn't really have anything else to do. Most people probably thought that I was a student when, in fact, I was just jobless and with not much to do and a lot of time on my hands waiting for her to get out of class or get done with work and meeting her at the CAF and places like that. By the end of our first summer being married, we'd been married now about 6 months. The end of that summer, I was still looking for employment, and I ended up over at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena looking at a job board, and I saw this one posting for a teaching position at a local Christian school. I could not even pronounce the name of the school. It was in Altadena. It said it was an Armenian Christian school called Sahag Mesrob Armenian Christian School. You put all those letters together, it spells SMACS. And so I called the number. They put me right in with the principal, and later that day I had an interview. Turns out school was starting in 4 days, and they were a little bit desperate for a third grade teacher. And so I sat down at the interview, and the principal said, so tell me what you know about Armenia. And I was like, Armenia, oh my goodness, this kid from the Midwest. I'm like, where, I didn't know where Armenia was. Like, isn't that where Mother Teresa's from? He's like, that's Albania. And I was like, okay, strike one. And so we kind of went through the interview and the process, and eventually he was like, by the end of the interview, he's like, well, can you start in 4 days? We've got a teaching position. And so I did, and I said, sure. I remember going back, and I've told this story before, but I remember going back home to our apartment that evening, and I told Abigail I had the job offer, and told her I was still trying to discern if it was God's will, if I should take the job or not. And her exact words to me were, well, what other offers do you have? I said, that's it. She said, that's God's will. There you go. We need money. Take the job. 4 days later, I was teaching as the only non-Armenian speaking at Sahag Mesrob Armenian Christian School. Here's the mug I got when I left 4 years later. I'm sipping coffee from the mug. And on the back, there is written something in Armenian of which I do not know. It was a wonderful, kind of bizarre, but wonderful 4 years. The food was incredible. If you've ever eaten that, I mean, the amount of kebab and lahmacun and all the Armenian food that I ate was incredible. And I have memories that will last a lifetime. I ended up there 4 years. But there was one particular teacher at the school who kind of struck the fear of God in me. She was this small, old school Armenian teacher who had probably been here, I don't know, a decade or so, but man, was she old school, and she was strict. She actually used a yardstick, and she would walk around. I would look in her classroom, and she had a yardstick, and if students were off task at all, she would slap their desk, and she was just old school discipline, old school Armenian, and she was the teaching partner next door to me, and so I could hear, her class was dead silent all the time. My class was out of control, speaking Armenian, saying things I did not know what they were saying. The kids would just go, oh, and then I go, what did they say? And they'd be like, oh, no, we can't tell you, and I'd be like, oh, come on now. So they would just yell at each other in Armenian if they didn't want me to understand what they were arguing about or what they were saying. And so Mrs. Parsegian was her name, and she struck the fear of God in me. At lunchtime, she would literally make all of her students sit quietly at a lunchroom table, and if they talked, she would slam her yardstick down on the table, and she would say, no talking. And the kids would all be like this. And one day, I was sitting with my students, kind of having pizza at the table, and I was talking to my students, and I felt a tapping on my shoulder of a yardstick. And I look around, and she goes, Mr. Games, no talking. I was like, goodness. They called me Mr. Games at the school because I taught third grade and PE, and I think they thought I was the games guy, so it was Mr. Games. So that was my name at the school. 4 years, I was at Fuller Seminary at the time. I was doing my MDiv, so it worked out great because the school was just down the street from Fuller. 4 years after teaching, I was finishing up at Fuller and decided it was time to leave, and so I told the principal I was leaving. And he said, okay, well, it was the last week of school. It was devotion time. And he said to all the teachers, I have an announcement to make. Mr. Games has been teaching here 4 years. He is retiring. He will no longer be teaching here. I would like to say thank you to Mr. Games. And then he said, would any teacher like to say anything to Mr. Games? And Arus, Mrs. Parsegian, raises her hand. And I think, oh, dear Lord. What is she going to say? And she says, Mr. Games changed my life. And I am so confused. I am the unruly, like, 23-year-old teacher next door who had no control of his classroom, who got tapped on the shoulder because he talked at lunch and broke all of the Armenian rules, apparently, of how to do discipline. And she said, I tell you a story. She says, one day, Mr. Games do devotional in here, and he tells story from Bible. And I'm sitting, okay, well, that sounds like me. You know, I've done that, but did a lot of devotions there. He said, he talked about Jesus, who say, if you have faith like mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, move, and it will be done for you. And I'm thinking, well, okay, well, maybe I did that. I really couldn't remember that devotion, but yeah, it is in Matthew 17, And she said, so I raised my hand at devotion, and I asked Mr. Games' question, and what he say changed my life forever. And now I'm really interested. I'm like, oh, goodness, because I have no memory of this. I'm like, what did she ask me, and what did I say? And she say, I raised my hand, and I say, Mr. Games, what you do if mountain don't move? What you do if mountain don't move? She goes, you know what Mr. Game say? Changed my life. And I'm sitting there going, what did I say? What did I say? He look at me and he say, Arus, then you climb the mountain. Thank you, Mr. Games. And she gets up and gives me a hug, and the whole place is clapping. Now, here's the best part of the story. That wasn't me. I remember that devotion. They had a local pastor come in and give a devotion for the day. I remembered that line. I was like, that was a good line, but it wasn't me. And I'm having that memory as she's hugging me. And so what do you do in that moment? Do you tell her as she is crying that that was not your devotion, that was not your line? No, I just hugged her and said, whispered in her ear, you're welcome. And to this day, somewhere in Altadena, Pasadena, Glendale, there is a little Armenian woman that thinks I changed her life when in fact it wasn't me. Now, I tell you that story because this morning we're going to talk about a mountain, and we're going to talk about faith, and we're going to talk about what to do if the mountain don't move. And we're going to talk about how do you do what apparently I said that you should do but didn't say. How do you climb that faith when the mountain don't move? And so we're in Mark chapter 9 today. You heard it read to you already this morning. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're going to kind of launch from. But I must say before we dive in, wasn't last week kind of oddly fun? In a weird sort of way, we were not in this room last week. We rocked the vote, or we were rocked by the vote. They were voting in this room, and so we were down in the classrooms. And in an odd sort of way, everybody was like, this was kind of fun, meeting in the classrooms. But we're back together here today. But last week, we looked at this story in Mark chapter 8 of the blind man whose eyes are progressively opened. He comes to Jesus, or he's brought to Jesus for healing. And at first, Jesus doesn't totally heal him. He touches his eyes, spits upon him, touches his eyes, and he says, what do you see? Remember, and the man says, I see, it looks like trees moving about. And then Jesus has to pray again, and so we're like, what's the deal with that? This kind of progressive healing. I mean, Jesus spun the universe into creation, and yet he can't heal a blind man. This seems rather odd in one try. And so we talked about how Mark is using this as kind of a literary device, I believe, to show us how progressively blind eyes are being opened to see Jesus as he truly is, as Israel's Messiah, as the one who brings good news. Mark is pulling back the veil ever so slowly and progressively for his audience and his readers and the disciples and us today to see who Jesus is and what it means for him to be Messiah. But then the story took this kind of ominous turn, if you remember. It's right after Peter confesses. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah? And he gives the right answer with the wrong intent. We talked a little bit about that last week. And Jesus says, yes, absolutely, but not the kind of Messiah that perhaps you're expecting. And the story takes this rather ominous turn, where right after Peter's answer, Jesus starts talking about suffering. And he starts talking about rejection. And he starts talking about a cross and being killed, and resurrecting 3 days later. And the disciples seemingly have no idea what he's talking about. It's an unacceptable answer, remember, because Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, you are not going to die. Messiah is going to conquer. Messiah doesn't die. And then Peter's put in his place by Jesus rather abruptly. And then Jesus calls this crowd to him at the end of chapter 8. And Jesus basically lays out for the crowd what it will mean, what it will look like to be his follower from here on out. And he uses phrases like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus is saying, this following me business, this is not just some minor adjustment to your rather ordinary life. It's not like following Jesus is only going to require small adjustments. He says, this is a radical reorientation, right? This is reorienting all of your priorities, all of your plans, all of your agendas around, and taking on his instead. And Jesus tells them that this is not just going to be a season of like spiritual bliss, a mountaintop experience, if you will, that kind of comes and goes. But he literally says this is going to be something they're going to do, that if you follow this Jesus, you're going to do this unto death, correct? That's why that whole take up your cross, which in the first century, if somebody was taking up their cross, if you saw somebody, which was obviously a common occurrence in the first century, because thousands and thousands of people were executed on Roman crosses, but if you saw a person carrying a Roman cross, they were only carrying it to their what? They were carrying it to their death. It wasn't like a new workout routine. We're like, I hear the whole, you know, I know CrossFit, that's a terrible joke. I was going to go with the CrossFit joke. Terrible joke. I won't even go there, but now you're making that one in your head. If you saw someone carrying a cross, this workout, this was like, no, they are going to literally die. No one who picked up their cross set it down until they were crucified on it. And so the rest of Mark and the rest of this book, Mark's gospel, will now be, we said, this journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is inviting his followers to now follow him. He's in the northern part of the country, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, where we left off last week. He's inviting his disciples to follow him, and we'll see who's willing to do, as Bonhoeffer said at the end of last week, for those who follow Jesus, the invitation is to what? To come and die. But before they set out to Jerusalem, Jesus takes three of his disciples on a hike, and they go up this mountain. Let me see if I can pull up a picture. Here's a map, kind of where we are again. They're in Caesarea Philippi, where we ended. The mountain we think that Jonathan read about is probably Mount Hermon. It's just to the north of Caesarea Philippi. And so if that's where we leave off in chapter 8, it appears that this is probably where Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John on this hike up a hill. There's a mountain. It looks like this. This is a picture of Mount Hermon. That's the Sea of Galilee in the foreground. We're looking north toward the Golan Heights, if you know any about Israel's geography there. That is the largest mountain there in the northern part of Palestine, Israel, called Mount Hermon. And so when Jesus takes his disciples up a hill, that's likely where he takes them. So with that, are we ready to climb the mountain? Let's pray and we'll dive in. Lord, we just ask you now, Spirit of God, would you speak to us from your word as we dive into these stories, these ancient stories of your power and glory being radiated. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive whatever you have for us today. If we got to climb the mountain, then may we climb it well. And so, Lord, we may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of my heart now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen and amen. Jonathan didn't read the first verse, and that was on purpose, but Mark 9 actually begins this way. In verse 1 of Mark 9, it kind of finishes up the teaching in chapter 8 before it starts a new section, but it becomes really important in setting the stage for the climb up this mountain. Verse 1 says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power.'" He tells the crowd that some in that crowd right now, they won't even die before they see the kingdom of God come in glorious splendor and power. And my first question to us is, what if we lived with that same kind of anticipation and expectation? I mean, what if daily, what if every time we gathered, part of our prayer was that, Lord, we want to see that the kingdom of God has come with power, because we believe that it has. It already has. I mean, this has already happened, right? And what if that just every time, wherever we were, whether it was at work or at home and or in our neighborhood or at Starbucks or wherever we might be or gathering, and every time we gather in homes and every time we gather here on a Sunday morning, that our intentional prayer was, Lord, today we want to see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Not just read about it back then, not just talk about the stories of old or the good old days, but today, in our time, that's what we were just singing before I came up here, in our time, in our day. Lord, come and move. We want to see your kingdom come in power. I mean, why not, right? Now, for Peter, James, and John, they don't have to wait that long to see the kingdom of God coming with power and glory and might, do they? Because we're told right away, 6 days later, it says after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up probably Mount Hermon, and they are all alone, and they're invited to ascend this mountain. And they apparently then get to the top of Mount Hermon, and something unprecedented takes place, something that is unscripted. Unprecedented. It says, there he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I love how Mark qualifies his whiteness. I'm like, they had Clorox back then? Anybody else read that? And they're like, so they were actually, this actually suggests then that they were bleaching clothes 2,000 years ago. I'm like, I did not know that. That was news to me. They had the same issue that we did. I got a little bleach on my tunic, and now I got bleach spots all over my tunic. But it says, Mark's point is simply this. Mark wants us to know that he's this glorious, dazzling white. If it were a Sherwin-Williams color on the color wheel, this would be called transfigured white, correct? And you could get that and put it on your walls. Point being, it's really white. And if that wasn't odd enough, you keep going in the story. It says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with him. Suddenly, two other guys show up. The law and the prophets come. Moses and Elijah show up, who are apparently recognizable by these three boys who've been hiking with Jesus, because they seem to know that it's him, and they've shown up and they're just shooting the breeze with Jesus. This is a bizarre scene, is it not? That begs a lot of questions, and you're like, what is going on here? Now, Peter's that guy that just when the moment gets too weighty. Or when nobody knows what to say because the moment is too heavy, too weighty. Peter's that friend that just has to say something. Anybody got that friend? That you're like, they just have to say something when nobody knows what to say. I have a friend named Steve. It's not this one, don't worry. But have another friend back east named Steve. And years ago, one of our friends had a baby. And the baby was over 10 weeks premature, just teeny tiny little baby, and it was in the NICU unit, and my brother and Steve and a bunch of us friends went down to see this new baby. It was going to be in the NICU for months, and so we walk in, and there's this is their first child, this new mom and dad who are our friends, and their little baby in this incubator, like right up and hooked to all these tubes, and it was so tiny. And we just walk in like total silence. Like these four dudes have no idea what to say. And we walk in and we're like, hey guys, and they're like, hey, and we're like, congratulations, and they're like, yeah. And it was just this like heavy, because we didn't know where this was gonna go. Like, is this child even gonna survive? And so our friend Matt, it was his son, walks us over to the incubator, and we're all five of us standing around the incubator looking at his tiny little son, and none of us know what to say. It's just this dead silent moment. And then, of course, Steve has to say something. He's like, what do you feed it? And we it was so bad that it actually like broke the tension in the room. Now, that little baby is now like 24 years old and is doing just fine. So the story ends really well, but in this like heavy, weighty moment where nobody knows what to say, like Steve, we get out of the room and we're like hitting and we're like, that's the best you could come up with? He's like, I don't know what to say. I had to say something. What do you feed it? He's like, I was just curious because I saw all the tubes and we're like, oh, anybody have that friend? Some of you are that friend, right? You're like, I would say that if I didn't know what to say. Peter's that guy. And so Peter's like, do you want us to build you? He's like, Rabbi, it's good for us to be, let's put up some shelters for you. And then Mark even says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. In other words, Peter's like, I have no idea what to say. What do you feed it? I don't know. You want us to, like, should we build some kind of shelter, tabernacle, try to contain this glory, memorialize this moment forever, Jesus? And then the story continues in verse 7. This cloud appears. I mean, this just keeps getting better and better. I mean, Elijah and Moses show up, and now a thick cloud descends on the hill. And a voice, it says, then speaks from the cloud. And now, this might start sounding really familiar on a number of different levels, doesn't it? A thick cloud descending on a mountain, and a voice coming from the cloud. If you're familiar, if you were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, immediately when this happens, your mind is going back to Exodus 24. Because in Exodus 24, we read this. When Moses, who's one of the guys standing there with them, right? So this has happened to that guy before. When Moses went up on a mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, different mountain a little bit further south. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called. A voice spoke to Moses from within the cloud. You know, in the Hebrew scriptures, this cloud that we see showing up always symbolizes the Shekinah, the presence, the glory of God. And then for the reader who's maybe more of a Gentile reader that's not familiar with the Hebrew scriptures but is perhaps reading this Gospel of Mark for the first time, there's echoes here too. Because back in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is baptized, we read this, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And if we go back then again to chapter 9 where we've been, you might note one kind of difference. In Mark 9, 2, the cloud appears and a voice comes from the cloud. This is my son whom I love, listen to him. The first time the voice speaks in Mark chapter 1, the voice is speaking to the Son, correct? You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God is, the Father is speaking to the Son in Mark chapter 1. Now the voice descends, speaking to the disciples, right? This is my Son whom I love. And then there's this qualifying thing. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's a whole sermon right there, right? Maybe the truest identifying mark of a true disciple is one who has committed their entire life to what? Listening to him. Listen to him. Belief and affirmation is one thing, right? And it's an important thing. We even sang about our belief and our affirmation in Jesus' identity and who Jesus is. That's one thing. But listening and obedience is quite another, is it not? And that's what the voice is saying. This is my son. Okay, belief, identity. Now do what he says. Listen to him. James, who's one of the three fellows that were on this hike, who hears this voice, later writes a letter of his own. Guess what we call it? James. And in James' letter, chapter 2, he talks about belief. And he talks about, and look what he writes in James chapter 2, familiar verse for some of us, verse 19. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so for James, it's like, well, belief? Affirming that there's one God, even belief in Jesus as Messiah, oh, great, wonderful. But what about listening to him? Because that's what the voice said. What about obedience? In this whole section in James, he's talking about the juxtaposition, remember, of faith and deeds. And he's saying, you say you have faith, you say you have belief, wonderful. I have deeds. I'm listening to him and I'm doing what he says. Following Jesus is ultimately about listening. And it's about doing, and it's about obeying what he says, so says the voice from the cloud. Me and our youth group, you heard from one of our youth if you were here last week. They just got back from the mountains. They just got back from, you know, winter camp, and they were up in the mountains. And when you're up at camp or you're up in the mountains on a retreat, doesn't the presence of God seem closer? Anybody ever, like, experience that? Where you've just gotten away from the valley for a bit, and you've ascended a mountain, and we often talk about it as like that camp high, right, where you're up in the hills and God's presence seems so much closer. I remember that as a junior high and high school student myself. I remember going to summer camp or going to a camp or a retreat and just feeling like, I can hear the voice of God up here. And it's like, well, why is that? Is it that God is more present on mountains? Or is it that I am more aware of his presence? Is it that I have removed, perhaps, some other things in my life that distract me from being aware of his presence? Is it that God is speaking more frequently or louder on mountains at camps? Or is it that I'm just in a better place to listen? Or I've shut some other voices up for a few days, and I can hear the voice now much more clearly. But here's the thing about mountains. You always got to come down to the valley, don't you? Isn't that the truth? It might be from a camp or a retreat or maybe a great vacation that you took or just some intentional time, me time, where you just kind of got away and you kind of like cleansed yourself from whatever you needed to get away from and recenter yourself. But one thing I have found, and perhaps you have found that this as well, most of life is lived where? In the valleys, correct? I mean, the mountains are great. It's great to see God's glory and God moving powerfully on the top of a mountain. But most of life is lived in the valley. And I have found that God's presence can be just as strong, just as near, and his voice can be just as loud if we rearrange our lives and we reorient our lives to continue to hear and be close, and if we're willing to listen. When Moses descends the mountain in Exodus 24, he ascends the mountain. Later, he descends the mountain, recall, after receiving the Torah. And when he descends the mountain, Mount Sinai, as it were, you might remember that when he gets off the mountain and back down into the valley, there is a bit of chaos going on in the camp, is there not? His older brother, while he is gone, has built a golden calf. And the people have decided, the Israelites have decided that this is now their God who led them out of Egypt, and they're worshiping this golden calf. It is chaos waiting for them. And when Jesus descends the mountain, I want to look at one more passage today, because when he comes down this mountain, after being with Moses and Elijah, after having the voice of God speak, and having this glorious transfiguration where they see his power of his kingdom at work in a very easy, tangible way, they get down to the valley. And it's not quite building golden calves, but there's a bit of chaos that's waiting for them. And there's an invitation to continue to listen to him in the valley. And there's also this invitation that when the mountain doesn't move, you might need to climb the mountain again. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Here's how the story continues. When they came, that's they, the three disciples and Jesus, they came down the mountain. It says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. This is exasperated Jesus. We had transfigured Jesus, and now we have exasperated Jesus. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. Many scholars believe this is almost like a seizure. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him in the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything's possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus' crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Anybody got a question? Like, what on earth? What just happened there? And Jesus is like, ah, this kind. Wait, this kind? So they're like types? This one only by prayer. You guys were highly ineffective. Man, there are so many questions here, and I'm looking at the clock. Okay, wow, where do we start? The scene is chaotic, is it not? They come back down the mountain after being in the presence of God, hearing the voice of God, literally hearing the voice of God, could not get closer to his glory. And they come down into the valley, and it's chaotic, and it's frenzied, and it's frantic, and it's frustrating. Makes you wish you just stayed in the mountain, right? Makes you wish you never came home. Makes you wish you'd just been there in the cloud. Because now, Mark is showing us, this is the road to Jerusalem. This is really when it starts, when they come down off the hill. This is the road to Jerusalem. This is the last half of the book, the journey to the cross, where Jesus will confront evil in all of its many forms. Up until now in Mark's gospel, following Jesus has been relatively easy. I mean, people come to Jesus and they're just healed. And the disciples are following Jesus, and Jesus is just there to bail them out at every turn. And it's been this kind of fairly easy road. Previously, the disciples had, this is why they asked, why couldn't we drive it out? You're like, you mean they had before? Oh, yeah. Back in chapter 6, they went out, they as the disciples. Remember, Jesus sends them out two by two. They preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed sick people with oil and healed them. They have had success in recent past. With this kind of thing. And now they're completely impotent. They have no power, apparently. And so they have no authority. People are desperate still. People are arguing with them that Jesus and three of his disciples are gone. The other nine are in the valley, and they're arguing with the teachers of the law, and they're arguing with the locals who are desperate because the needs are still the same, and the desperation is still the same. And we meet this man, it says. We don't know his name. But he brings his boy to Jesus. He's tormented, it says, by an impure spirit. This is a little bit like the Syrophoenician woman, remember her. And he brings his son to Jesus. And he speaks up and he tells Jesus that while you were up on the mountain, I brought my son to your followers. And they were unable to do anything about it. And Jesus asks in verse 21, says Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? How long? And the man's reply there is, from childhood, he answered. Since he was a boy. Parents in the room, is there anything that melts your heart more than hearing your child learn to speak, hearing the voice of your child, learning even your name? If we have volume, I recorded this. I think we have music too. I recorded her last night. Let me see if I can play it again here. Oh. You know, they're messing with me back there. You tell me when. It says almost ready. Well, you heard it, didn't you? Did you hear the voice through the music? That's Hope's voice saying my name, which she says often when she sees me. Maybe you've heard it. She'll just, Dada. I mean, talk about wanting to melt your heart. Like the first time she said that, you hear her voice speaking your name. And in hearing her develop language and say all different kinds of words. And for this man, you know, it says, the Spirit has taken his what? His voice. He's been mute since he was a child. Thank you. Oh, we're back. Oh, there it is. There it is. One more time. And is there anything that pains a parent more than watching their child suffer? That's the worst pain in my life, you know, is seeing the suffering of one of your children. No, nothing. I mean, I can't think of anything that would pain me more than watching one of my children suffer. And this man, since he's a child, how many years has this gone on? His child can't say his name. And he's watched him in this horrible torment. And the question that Jesus asks, how long has he been like this? It's not a diagnostic question. This is not Jesus wanting, like a doctor would ask you, how long has this been going on, you know, trying to get diagnostic. Really, in the text, it's not a diagnostic question. It's an empathetic one. This is Jesus entering into the pain and the torment of this father. How long have you, Dad, had to deal with this? How long has this been going on for you? And the parent, this dad, seems to be kind of tired about it all, and he really seems to be at the end of his rope, and he makes this request, if you go back to verse 22, and this request kind of comes almost with a shrug of the shoulders, right? It's like, I'm to the end of my rope, but if you can do anything, take pity, and notice his language, take pity on us, because I've been suffering with this too. And help us, he says. And Jesus' response in verse 23 is like, what's this if nonsense, right? If you can do anything about it? And Jesus kind of confronts the man there with this if language. Because you see, the father has been staring for we don't know how many years. The father has been staring at a mountain-sized problem, yes? I mean, this issue of his boy being possessed by this impure spirit and being tormented, this has gone on for years, perhaps. And this is a mountain that maybe for this father, he figured, was never going to move. This was just, he perhaps had just resolved that this is just the way it's going to be. This is how it's going to end. And though it hasn't moved yet, Jesus gives this father an invitation. With whatever belief he has, whatever faith he has, Jesus invites him to take the first step and start climbing the mountain. And that's why he responds with everything, he says, is possible for the one who believes. And so now the question becomes, will this father do what the voice said and listen to him? Because he just said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Will he believe? Will he listen? And will he start to climb this mountain with whatever faith he might have? And immediately this father prays what I believe is one of the most honest, vulnerable, and sincere prayers we have. And he says this, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is a prayer that acknowledges what living in the valley is sometimes like, right? Because on the mountaintop, yeah, it's easy to see what God might be doing. When he's transfigured there before you, when you've ascended to the hill, it can be rather easy to see what God is up to do. It can be easy to see where and when the voice is speaking to you from a cloud and you're the only ones there, it can be rather easy to listen to him then, right? But here in the valley, with the chaos going on and the crowd and your son who's rolling around and foaming at the mouth and the torment that this guy, and it's like, This is acknowledging what life in the valley is often like. I do believe, he says, help me overcome my unbelief. And if everything is possible for the one who believes, does that include the one who believes in the midst of a whole lot of unbelief too? And that's the question that is now facing Jesus. Does this include the one who sometimes struggles in the day-to-day valley living? How many of us can relate to this prayer of this desperate father? I do believe. I have a little bit of faith, maybe like a mustard seed type faith, that could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will. But what if it's not? What if it doesn't move? And how many of us can relate to the other line, if you are able to do anything about this? Because sometimes when we're facing whatever we're facing, that's even the bigger struggle, right? It's like, is God even able to do anything about this? And maybe the mountain is sometimes the unbelief that anything will ever really change. Maybe that's the mountain that we're invited to climb. When we resolve that this is just how it is, or when we see all of the impossibilities. Where in your life right now are you facing a mountain of unbelief? Perhaps because it seems impossible. Or maybe you've just resigned in your own spirit that this is just how it's going to go. Let me kind of land this plane with this. When the mountains seem insurmountable, and when the tasks seem impossible, and when the odds are stacked against us, and when our faith simply fails us, apparently the best thing we can do in that moment is to be brutally honest and vulnerable about where we are with God. It's not to try to muster up some other kind of fake faith. Apparently, if we follow this dad's example, the best thing we can do is just be honest. And then take a step and start climbing that mountain with whatever faith we might have at that moment, and start to climb. And maybe that is simply to take Jesus at his word and listen to him. Maybe that's where it starts. That when we come to him, the possibilities are rather endless. Jesus draws us to prayer at the end of this. He even says, well, this kind only comes out with prayer. He brings us back to prayer. He alerts us to God's possibilities. That's really what prayer is about, right? It's like, yeah, this seems impossible, but I want to alert you to God's possibilities. And here's the thing. God's possibilities always run side by side with our doubt and our unbelief. Because unbelief sees all the impossibilities, right? It's brutally honest about our uncertainty. And I would say this, faith is not about certainty. It's not about guaranteeing certainties. Faith is about hoping in possibility. It's about possibilities because faith draws us into the unlimited resources of the kingdom of God and says, who knows? Take a step with Jesus. Who knows where this will go? And so this morning, I want to offer you not good news of certainties, but the good news of possibilities. For whatever mountain Jesus may be inviting you to cast into the sea. Ed Dobson, I've talked about him before, was a pastor back in Michigan, Grand Rapids. He died of ALS about 3 years ago, and he made a series of videos before he passed away. But in his his battle with ALS, and in one of these videos, which are so poignant and so profound, he has this one line that has always stuck with me because people would often ask him, do you pray for healing? Do you pray for healing? Do you believe that God can heal you of ALS? And one of his lines in the videos, he said this, someone said this to me and I've just hung on to this. He said, don't become obsessed with healing. Just throw yourself headlong into the mercy of Jesus and you never know what might happen. He's like, don't become obsessed with the healing. Just throw yourself into the mercy of Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. And you never know, he says, what might happen. And what do you do If the mountain don't move, you climb the mountain. Step by step with Jesus, listening to him. And some days it's easy to see all that God is up to because you're standing on top of the mountain and you're in his glory and you're listening to his voice and you're hearing it clearly. And some days it's more of a climb where we just put one foot in front of the next and we walk with him and we listen to him with whatever faith we might have that moment. Amen? Thank you, Arus Parsegian. Let's pray. So Jesus, we come to you today. And I know there are people in this room who are facing desperate situations, perhaps, mountains that have not moved. We perhaps have been asking for it to move, and we have found that it just isn't. Situations that haven't changed, relationships that are still broken, children that are still running amok and making horrible decisions, and when it concerns us, real sickness, real things that are ailing us even this day. And we pray today that you would give us courage just to take a step of faith and to begin to even climb with you whatever mountain of unbelief might stand in our way. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this moment. Even as we conclude our time together, we invite you into this moment. Minister to us right where we need you most. Give us ears to hear where you're inviting us to trust you and to walk with you. We want to listen to you and do what you say. Bless you.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.